So today we're going to continue our lesson in 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to go through our overview again for a couple reasons. One, because the more we repeat things, the more we are going to remember them, or we are more likely to remember them. And also because it's always good to look at the context of what we're looking at. We don't want to take just these 2.5 verses that we're going to look at this morning and say, oh, these are standalone verses. No, we want to make sure we take a look at the context of when this was written, why this was written, who it was written to. So the theme of 2 Thessalonians is, all right, I'm going to give you guys a hint. When I do this, this means you can answer. It's okay. All right, so the theme, and you can look at your notes, of 2 Thessalonians is correction and comfort, comfort and correction. Either way you say it is fine with me. So section one, and sorry, I was going to do a PowerPoint, but then I decided not to. So, sorry. So section one, we see the introduction. Paul is saying, hey, it's me. I'm writing to you guys. Section two, we see the victory over affliction. Section three is where we're going to spend a lot of our time this morning. And the first thing we see in the first couple of verses is that Paul is calming their hearts. Verse 1, now we request you, brethren, in chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or by message or a letter as it is, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So Paul is writing to them and says, look, y'all don't need to be worried about the coming of the Lord, and I'm about to tell you why for the next, the ending part of this chapter. So first, he calms their heart, tells them, don't worry about it, everything's gonna be okay, and here's why. Point number two, educating their minds. And first thing we saw was the reason for the author's request, because there was a misunderstanding about the day of the Lord. We don't know if it was because of some false teaching or, you know, someone said something one way and they took it another way, but there was some misunderstanding of the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he addressed this starting in verse 2. Paul once again tells the same church, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while they were saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And here's the important part, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. For the believers in this church and the believers here now, do we have to worry about the second coming of the Lord? Not really. Why? As we're going to look here in a little bit, what's going to happen first? The rapture. So all of us that are here as believers, we don't really have to worry about, oh, has that time come? Are these things going to happen yet? What's going on? No, we don't have to worry about that. So the author's actual request, we saw in verse 2, was do not be quickly shaken from your composure. So the word shaken, it's found in Isaiah 7. In verse 2, it was reported to the house of David saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, so the enemies of Israel have camped close to them. And the hearts of the people shook as the trees of a forest shake in the wind. We have a small issue with tornadoes here sometimes. And if you've ever seen a tornado been a tree being uprooted by a tornado, it's a very scary thought. Because you see the huge base of the tree and you're like, wow, that tree was shaken by that wind. Paul is telling the believers, do not be shaken and don't lose your composure. So their composure is their mind, their reason, their understanding. They ought not to be easily rattled. That the same word, keeping your composure, is like when a boxer steps into a ring. Do you think if he goes in there and he's like, you know what, I'm not going to get hit at all. This guy's not even going to touch me. Well, what's going to happen? He's most likely going to get hit, right? So if I go in the ring and I say, all right, I'm going to box this guy, and all of a sudden I get hit in the face and I'm not expecting it. Oh, well, I wasn't supposed to get hit. I was supposed to win this fight. Nothing was supposed to happen to me. My confidence could get rattled. But if I go in saying, you know what? I'm gonna take a couple hits. This is gonna be tough. This is gonna be hard, but I'm gonna win. That's the same thing Paul is telling them. Do not lose your composure. Stay strong. The second thing he tells them is do not be disturbed by false reports, whether it's from a false spirit or a false letter. You know, Paul dictated a lot of his letters, which means that he spoke them and somebody else wrote it down. And so what some of the people were bringing to the churches was a letter saying, look, this is what Paul said, but it wasn't actually what Paul said. There's several verses that Paul says, look, I will always write something in my handwriting in my letters. So if you see a letter that someone says is for me, but you don't see either me writing the whole thing or me at the bottom signing off on it, don't believe it. So we're not to be quickly shaken from our composure. And then we see the major player in this is what Justin taught on last time, was the Antichrist. And we're gonna go through these points here in a couple seconds. So the Antichrist, the first thing that we saw under him was his place in time. It says, the day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy happens. We know that the apostasy is gonna be some major event where the temple is defiled, and it's gonna be blatantly obvious to everyone. Now, have people tried to defile the temple? Yeah, but compared to what the Antichrist is gonna do, there's gonna be nothing like it. We can't even begin to describe how terrible and how selfish and how self-glorifying that action is gonna be. So Paul says, the day of the Lord is not gonna come till this happens. Well, had that happened at that time? Has the apostasy happened? No. Has it happened since the time this letter was written? No. So we really don't need to worry about the things that the believers were worrying about here. As we take a look at a timeline of the end times, we see here's the cross, so here's Jesus, and then begins the church age. We learned about that for the past couple months in the book of Acts. After that, we see the rapture, so all who are believers are gonna be taken up, and then we have the seven-year tribulation. But halfway through is when this is gonna happen. Halfway through the seven-year reign, we're gonna see the abomination of desolation. After those 7 years are over, what's gonna happen? Somebody can say it. Yes, Christ comes back, that's right. So Jesus comes back and establishes the millennial kingdom, so everyone's gonna be taking selfies and on their phones all the time. Wow, I thought that joke was gonna land a lot better than it did. No, a 1,000-year kingdom. And then we are gonna see the new heaven and the new earth. So Paul is essentially telling them, look, don't worry. There are still a million things that have to happen before you guys, before the tribulation happens and before the Antichrist even shows up. Well, they were worried because they were facing a lot of persecution. A lot of their people were dying. Life was not easy for them. So they thought, man, well, did Christ already come back? And has this already happened? Because our lives are pretty hard right now. That's why they were so worried about it. The second thing we saw was his character. His character was full of lawlessness. Matthew 23 tells us, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. His character is that of lawlessness and destruction. And how does he display his character? Well, through his actions. The first thing we see is that he opposes God. He will exalt himself, and not just exalt himself to be as a leader of the world, but he's gonna exalt himself to the point of God saying, you are the ones that need to be worshiping me. There is no God but me. What's funny, the next point that we saw was his predictability. Right now, God is restraining him. The thing that always kind of blows my mind is that we have the book of Revelation that tells us what is going to happen, how things are going to happen. Is it crystal clear? No, but I mean, we have a pretty rough outline. But the Antichrist is still foolishly gonna say, you know what? I can go against God. I'm going to be able to rise up despite what his word says. I'm going to be able to exalt myself. Then we see his destruction. Look at verse 8 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Is that going to be an easy victory for the Lord? Absolutely. It doesn't say, the Lord is going to have this fierce battle and it's going to be tough. No. He will slay him with the breath of his mouth. It's going to be easy. His influence, though, is going to be powerful. He's going to be able to have influence by four different ways. First of all, with his power. Secondly, with signs. Third, with false wonders. And fourth, with deception. So this is going to be someone who is going to be powerful. He's going to be able to do a lot of signs. He's going to be able to do false wonders, and he's going to intentionally deceive the world. Now, the section that we're going to get into today is the Antichrist followers. So if you want to title your lesson, the Antichrist followers, we're going to see three characteristics of the Antichrist followers. You know, we always think, who's going to be foolish enough to fall for these tricks? We see over and over in Scripture that there is somebody that's going to come and deceive the world. How can people fall for it? Well, here we're going to see how they do that. The first characteristic that we see is they cling to sin. Let's look at the second half of verse 10. They do not receive God's love. The word receive means to willingly accept. So you have kind of like the literal meaning and the figurative meaning. So literally, we see this word in Luke chapter 2 when Simeon was at the temple. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 26. So you can write Luke 2 starting in verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus and carry out for him the custom of law, and he took him into his arms and blessed God. So Simeon literally received the baby Jesus. He took him from his parents and held him. That's the literal meaning. The figurative meaning is, well, in this section, but in Acts chapter 17, when Paul's in Berea, In verse 10, it starts saying, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they were in the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So they didn't actually receive the words that Paul was saying, but they took them. And what does it say here? That they examined the scriptures with great eagerness. They took the message that Paul had sent them and they internalized it. We see examples in the Bible of people having two responses to the gospel. First of all, we see an example of people not receiving the gospel. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Here we're going to see the story of the rich young ruler. You know, this guy had it all. If you were to ask anybody in the world, like, all right, who's your ideal, you know, husband, ladies? Well, he's going to be rich. That'll be nice. He's going to be young, and he's going to be powerful. Does that pretty much cover a lot what the world might say? Probably. So this guy, he had it all. Let's look at verse 17 in Mark chapter 10. As he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he's already been thinking about his future, about, you know what, maybe there's got to be a little bit more to life than just money and power and being young. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And so Jesus says, all right, these are the things you have to do. And what's his response? Yeah, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth. He pretty much says, yeah, you know what, Jesus, I'm perfect. I know the things that I'm supposed to be doing, and I have done all of them my whole life. What do I need to do? Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. Look how he responds in verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. We don't know if he truly ever became a believer. And is Jesus saying, all right, if you have any money or any stuff, you need to sell it all. You can have nothing if you follow me. No, he's not saying that. It's great to use the gifts that the Lord has given us, physically or materially. We can use those gifts to the Lord's blessing. But the main struggle that this guy was having was he thought he had it all. He thought that because he was rich, because he had done good things through his whole life, he was good enough to get into heaven. Jesus was attacking his heart and his pride. At that time, he did not accept the gospel. Fortunately, though, we also see examples of people positively receiving the gospel. We learned a few weeks ago about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and I'll just read these verses for you. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road and came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's amazing to see the two completely opposite reactions. On one side, we have someone who says, yeah, I'm good enough. I've done all these things that the scriptures tell me to do. What else do I need to do? When Jesus tells them, well, this is what you have to do to be saved. He's not willing to do that. On the other side, we see someone reading the scriptures, and he comes to it, and immediately he says, I believe these things. What do I have to do? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want to be baptized. Eventually, everyone here is going to have one response or the other. We'll get to that in our application. Spoiler alert. So if I was to ask y'all, how does the world describe God? What would y'all say? And this is the part where you can raise your hand. Yes. Say that again. I still can't hear you. You have to speak up. Distant. Yeah, that's one way. How else?
Like the man upstairs, someone that they're not associated with.
Yeah, he's just the man upstairs. How else would the world describe God? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, he's love. God is love. God wants us all to hold hands and sing Kumbaya together and swing back and forth in a drum circle. Yeah, they say he made us, but, you know, he's going to leave us alone. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, thank y'all so much. A lot of the times, the world likes to focus on some of the good qualities of God. Like we said, oh, God is loving. God is forgiving. God is peaceful. God is merciful. Now the question is, are these things true? Absolutely. God is love. Look how much he's done for us. God is merciful. We're still alive because of his mercy. God is good to us. And that's what the gospel is. It's the good news. The funny thing about these responses that these people are having to the gospel is that it's not an intellectual one. It's a moral one. People know the facts of the gospel. In their hearts, everyone has implanted in them what is right and what is true. But when it comes down to it, people would rather hold on to their sin. People know the truth, but they don't want to give in to the truth. They don't want to submit to God. They would much rather love their sin, and like this verse tells us back in 2 Thessalonians, reject the love of God. So what's the result of people rejecting this love? Well, look at the end of verse 10. They're not saved. And is this God being cruel? No, that's God being fair. That's God being just. God gives us plenty of opportunities to submit to him. 1 Timothy tells us, it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God freely displays his love for everyone to believe in him. Unfortunately, though, we know that there are people who will continue to love their sin and be enslaved to it. So let's continue looking at our passage. The first thing we saw, the first characteristic, was that they cling to their sin. Secondly, they are chained to their sin. They are chained to their sin. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. God eventually is going to say, you know what? I've given y'all choice after choice, and you've rejected me time after time. So I'm done. I'm going to give you guys over. Turn to John chapter 12. We see an example of this. Jesus starts speaking to this subject. So John chapter 12. Chapter 12, we're going to start reading in verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Once again, we see the same exact thing, sign after sign, but people were still not believing in him. Why did this happen? Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they will not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of them. So here, Jesus is quoting Isaiah where, he says, look, even though they've seen sign after sign after sign, they still harden their hearts before me. Look at verse 42. I was going to stop at verse 41, but I thought these next two verses were interesting. Nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him. So a lot of the rulers here believed in what Jesus was saying. They believed in this message. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Once again, what does it come down to? Would you rather have people love you? Would you rather hold on to your sin, have people think that you're the best, that you're extremely religious like these guys wanted to? Or would you rather submit to the will of God? Would you rather have the approval of men or the approval of God? It's an easy, if you think about it, it's an easy question to answer. But living it out is something else, completely different. Where else do we see God hardening someone's heart? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is Pharaoh with the seven plagues. And I'm going to read these next two verses and compare these two. So in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, it says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, but did not listen to them. So in chapter 8, 15, he hardened his heart. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, this is after the last plague, it says, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. This goes to show that God, if he wants to, he can say, you know what? You're displaying a pattern of choosing to reject me. I'm going to give you time and time again. I'm going to give you the chance to come back. Just like Pharaoh. It wasn't like Pharaoh said, nah, I don't want to believe this one time. And God said, well, I'm done with you. No, he had sign after sign, messenger after messenger. He had time after time where he had the option to turn to the Lord, but he didn't. So finally in verse 9, God said, you know what? I'm going to harden your heart now. This is what you have brought upon yourself. This is what God is going to give the people. God is going to give the people what they want and turn them over to their sin. And they are going to be able, they're going to believe the lies spit out by the Antichrist. These lies will be their truth. They're going to be believing what is false. The last thing we see is that they are charged for their sin. Let's look at verse 12 back in 2 Thessalonians. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. I like how the King James Version puts this because it gives it a little bit, it's a little bit more powerful language. In the King James Version, it says, that they all might be damned who believe not in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Once God gives them over to their sin, it's a death sentence for their soul. Like the Pharisees who, or the teachers who wanted the approval of the Pharisees instead of God's approval. Now the question is, are you willing to be part of that group? Do you look at this and say, you know what? If Christ came, if the rapture happened right now, we don't know when it's gonna happen, but if it happened right now and I live through these 7 years, am I willing to love my sin so much that I will be damned because I pleasure in unrighteousness? Am I willing to spend an eternity away from God because I love my sin so much? We all know the gospel, and we're going to go through it quickly right now, because once you hear the gospel, we know that, like we mentioned before, it's not an intellectual thing. You can't say when you stand before the Lord, well, I didn't know. They never taught us what the Bible says about the gospel at church. They just had okay music and some guy came and taught for a little bit. No, we're going to go through the gospel clearly, because then you have a choice. You can either look at your own life and say, yes, I believe in this. I submit my life to the Lord. Or you can say, I love my sin. And it's going to be up to you. So we know that in the beginning, God created everything and it was perfect. We had communion with God and there was absolutely no barrier between us and God. And this is the most important part of what I'm gonna talk about today. So poke your neighbors, make sure everyone's awake, because this is the only thing that I want you guys to take away this morning. In the beginning, everything was perfect, but because of Adam and Eve, sin entered the world. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death is spread to all men because all have sinned. The penalty for this sin that we commit, that I commit, that you commit, the penalty for your sin is death. The first part of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Is there any question what this verse means? Can you say, well, I think when it says wages, it might mean you need to pay and death is... No. If you sin, you are condemned to spend eternity away from God. But God, in his love and mercy, sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life, not only to be an example of holiness, but to be the payment for our sin, the last half of Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ has cleansed us from our sin. Because of his sacrifice, my sins have been washed away. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he himself as in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. How amazing is that? That every time I sin, I spit in the face of Jesus because I say, I love my sin. But because I have turned away from myself because I want to love God and I want to serve him, God doesn't punish me. He instead looks at Jesus on the cross and says, your sin is taken care of. Now, does that mean I can keep sinning? Well, go listen to Pastor Tom's lesson here for the past few weeks. But absolutely not. It means we need to be thankful. So we need to be living our lives in a way that are becoming more and more like him every day. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified to him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. I mean, oh man, our banner's not up. Bummer. That's okay. What's our theme verse for our youth group? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Everyone here has heard the gospel clearly. Well, as clearly as I can make it. Now the question is, what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this information? Are you going to cling to your sin? Are you going to say, you know what? I like disobeying my parents more than loving God. I like lying. I like doing my own thing because it's fun for right now. There's not going to be any consequences for my sin. I don't care. Or are you going to come on this side and say, wow, God loves me so much that his son died for me. Not just died, he endured the wrath that I deserve, and I want to worship him. You're either going to reject God or you're going to accept him. There's no third option. You can't be kind of on the fence and say, well, on Sundays, Wednesdays, and some Fridays, I'll be a Christian, and every other time, I'll kind of do my own thing and live my own life. No, there's no middle ground. You're either all in or you're all out. You either love God or you love your sin. There's no middle ground. I plead with you, take a look at your heart this morning and really assess where you stand before the Lord. If you know that you have not accepted this truth, take some time today. Now is the time for salvation. God is clearly giving us this gift. If you are a believer, that's exciting. Continue to grow. Continue to read the word. Continue to want to honor God. But don't just hold this information to yourself. How selfish would it be if we knew this message and we knew the penalty of not accepting this message, but we don't tell anyone else? That's one of the most selfish things you can do. So be bold. Tell others about the work that Christ has done in your life. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you so much because of your love for us. We look at the work that Jesus has done, and we can't even begin to thank you for it. We did absolutely nothing to deserve it, God, but you in your goodness still sent him anyways. Like Justin said earlier, when we are faithless, you still remain faithful, God. I pray that if there's someone here who is still clinging to their sin, who is still loving their sin, I pray that you would help them to turn and love you today, because now is the time for salvation. We are not guaranteed one more breath. God, I pray that you would help us to be bold in sharing the gospel and that our lives would be patterned by holiness and godliness. We pray this in your name. Amen.